In our Bible study this past week, we had a reason to kind of discuss who this James is. We're looking at the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians in our Bible study, and Lord willing, we'll continue that on this week, this coming week. But in that 15th chapter, Paul says that Christ appeared unto James. We're not told which James that is, but chronologically and in view of other scriptures, it has maybe to refer to James, the brother of Christ. When we began our study here in the book of James, I mentioned to you and told you that there were three prominent men in the New Testament whose name is James. And that has given Bible scholars and Bible students a lot of problems a lot of times, and it requires some very diligent study to find out exactly which James always we were talking about. There is James, the fisherman, who was the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. He is called one of the sons of thunder. You'll read oftentimes Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. They are all three fishermen, and they were probably brothers. He was beheaded in the 12th chapter of Acts. We read about that. He was beheaded by King Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. And then there is James, who was also an apostle, the son of Alphaeus. And he's a brother to Judas. Now, not Judas Iscariot, but he's a brother to Judas. And he's oftentimes referred to as simply as James, the son of Alphaeus. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, for instance, you read about Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew the publican and James, the son of Alphaeus. In the 6th chapter of Luke, we have and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot. So you see there are two different men, even in the Bible, in among the Lord's apostles, whose names were Judas. Now that gives us all modern-day people some problems. Suffice it to say that there are three Jameses. Then the third James, the one that we are reading his epistle, James the son of Mary, and half-brother to Joseph. In Matthew the 13th chapter, in verse 55, we have the people saying, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary? And is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, Josh, and Simon, and Judas." And so you see here that Christ had half-brothers and he had half-sisters. Referring to them and call them rightly has been half-brothers because Joseph was not his father. God is his father. Now, that flies in the very face of those who hold the idea that Mary had no other children except Christ. The fact of the matter is, the Catholics hold to what's referred to as the perpetual virginity of Mary. They believe that she never had any sexual relationship with any man at all of her life. And so she's called the Blessed Virgin. And she is idolized by the Catholic religion. Prayers are offered in her name. Well, Mary was indeed a very godly woman. She was a virgin when Christ was conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit of God. But she also was born a sinner, like all of us. And she refers then to Christ as being her Savior. But she was blessed to be the mother of our Savior in the sense that it was through her womb that he was given an earthly body. They're not wanting anything, do anything, or say anything to discredit Mary, but at the same time, we're not to idolize her or to glorify her. So, it is that James that we are looking at in the second chapter. Now, the first chapter, we notice some things that the Apostle James gave to us, some proper attitudes about suffering, trials, And then some proper attitude we should see about temptations, some proper attitude that we should have toward the Word of God. And then we concluded that first chapter by looking and seeing that James gives to us what true religion is, a proper attitude about religion. There is false religion, and there is true religion. False religion is described by James as being, well, he says, true religion in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself spotted from the world. And we noted that there is a twofold aspect of true religion. It is Godward and it is manward. Those who are born again believers, whose heart has been made to be a new heart in Christ, given a new heart in Christ, those people, they have these two characteristics. First of all, they desire to keep themselves from the world. They don't want to have any part of the world. They live in this world. We do live in this world. But there is a constant conflict going on within their souls, and they're grieved with all the sin around about them, and they do not want to become involved in any way in any of these sinful activities of the world. They're always coming out. Always coming out. Coming out from that world that they were born into by nature. And as God teaches them by the Word of God, and as the Spirit of God guides them, they're always coming out following after Christ. There's a great statement made by Paul in the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and the exact verse there, I'll let you look it up sometime. But it says this, let us go unto Christ, going outside of the camp. Many years ago, I preached a sermon on going outside the camp. And there are many different camps that religion is divided up into, and many different camps that we as Christian people find ourselves in from time to time. And yet, there is no camp that we should be so loyal to that it would hinder us following after Jesus Christ. He is to be the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one that we are to look to always. Now, I say that, and when I was speaking on that very subject, there were several camps that I made reference to, and they're not relative maybe to us here this morning, except that I would say there is the political camp. There are political camps that people find themselves in, and they become more loyal to those political camps than they do to follow after Christ. There is also the camp of denominationalism. I don't mean false denominationalism, and I mean this in a relative sense, and let me explain what I'm saying. I am a Baptist. In fact, matter of fact, we are a primitive Baptist. But that is not where our loyalty is to be attached, so that we become so loyal to a denomination that we don't follow after Jesus Christ. I've not always been a primitive Baptist. I've been in several other camps or groups of Baptist people. At one time, I was among what's called the Northern Baptist Association or Northern Baptist Convention. I've been, at one time, fellowshipped with a group called General Association of Regular Baptists, GARBC. And there are many good people among them. Another time, I was affiliated with a denomination called Southern Baptist. And there are some good people. Many of God's people are still among Southern Baptist people. Another group that I have been affiliated with is Sovereign Grace Baptist. A lot of good people among them. Many people that I have good fellowship with. And then as I grew and better to a clear understanding in my way of thinking of the Bible, I became a primitive Baptist. But my loyalty is not to primitive Baptist. I am affiliated with primitive Baptist because I believe, especially the group that we fellowship with, that they are following after Christ in the way that I understand it. But my loyalty is not to that organization. Our loyalty is to be with Christ, to follow Him. And so it is that we as God's people are always coming out to keep ourselves from becoming defiled by the world that we lived in and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And so we are separated from ecumenicalism. We don't want to get involved with interdenominationalism. We don't want to get involved with any kind of world organization that would anyway interfere and cause us to become identified with the world. Of course, we at this congregation, we don't celebrate Christmas. We get a lot of scoff and people kind of look at us down the nose because we don't celebrate Christmas or celebrate Easter. Well, I used to be among those that did at one time, and most of you here. But we came to an understanding that that is primarily paganism, that all the things that surround the birth of Christ has its origin in paganism. I've spoken to you here, and you here do not need to be reminded about the various pagan things that are involved in Christmas and Easter, except that I would just remind you that we need to be careful that we don't get ourselves entangled with those things. And don't feel like that in any way you're somewhat un-Christian if you don't celebrate Easter and Christmas as the world does. The birth of Christ really probably took place, I believe, about the 1st of September. And then we noted in our Bible study this past week that the resurrection of Christ was after 3 days and three nights. The world's concept of the resurrection of Christ is that he was crucified on Friday and rose again Sunday morning. You will not get 3 days and three nights out of that. Well, you say, that seems like a minute, not important detail. Well, according to what Paul says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which he said, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Well, that's the Scripture that the Lord gave prophecy about his resurrection, which he said after 3 days and three nights. Well, you say, why is that so important? Well, it's so important because it's distorting what the Lord said and the principle and the truth that the Lord set forth was that he would be in the grave, literally, 3 days and three nights. And you take away from that, and you take away from the Scriptures. So, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's the reason why we're an independent Baptist church. We're not affiliated with any other organization outside of this church here, this organization. Now, we do fellowship with other Primitive Baptist churches and other churches that will fellowship with us. We are not isolationists, but we are independents. And those that will fellowship with us, we will fellowship with them. But we will not be we will not become so enthroned with or entangled with other organizations that we lose what we believe the Bible teaches, which is that each church is to be autonomous, having Jesus Christ as its head. And so we try to keep ourselves unspotted from the world every way that we possibly can. And yet in spite of that, we will find ourselves individually, personally, and from time to time, you acknowledge that some way or other you fall into some snare or some mud hole somewhere. But I've always said that whenever the devil trips up a child of God and they fall in one of his mud holes, they'll get up as soon as they can and get the filth and dirt off of them that they might follow after Christ Jesus. That's the mark of a child of God. Not perfectionism, but drawing closer and following after Christ. We all fail in that endeavorment, and we come short of that. And we are all sinners, but we're constantly striving to keep ourselves unspotted from the world that we live in. The second characteristic, then, that James mentioned is that he will visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, compassion towards those who are in a helpless situation or who are suffering problems. That is to be the characteristic of God's people, to be compassionate, to be loving, to be tender-hearted towards others, even as Christ has been tender-hearted toward us. For we were ourselves, spiritually speaking, destitute, poor, wretched creatures that we were. But we had a mighty Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to us in our helpless state and redeemed us from the bondage of sin that we were in. And so in view of that, understanding what we were as sinners, fallen, depraved sinners, having nothing whereby we would claim anything from God, we manifest that by being likewise compassionate towards others. And so they visit the fatherless. And the word to visit here, and the understanding is not just merely to go by and stop by and see them a little bit. Now, that's not what it is saying. The word to visit here in the context means that you identify with them. You care about them. You get involved with trying to help them, the fatherless and the widows. I'll have to tell you that, and I'm going astray from my message, but still this is a subject that irritates me to no end, and I want to make it publicly known. All the advertising on television about adopting a pet, and when I think about all the homeless children in the world, and fathers and children who are needing parents, needing a home to live in, and all the money and all the advertisement, the effort that's put out to try to get people to adopt a pet. Now, I have a pet. I like animals. Fact of the matter is, I've said before that I don't care whole much about anyone that doesn't like animals. So I like animals. But there is a priority of things. And so here is what God's people are to be. They're to be the kind of people who are compassionate to visit the fathers and the widows in their affliction. All the social efforts that's ever gone across the face of the earth, I'll tell you, has its origin in Christianity. Salvation Army, all the other charitable organizations, they have been brought about because God's people somewhere or another cared about those who were in affliction. And so hospitals, orphanages, all those things have their origin with the Christian background. Now then, James, we come to the second chapter of James. All of that was just introduction to the second chapter of James. Because the first chapter, James kind of lays down a foundation. And then beginning in the second chapter, he begins to go back and put in the details, so to speak. And so we come to the second chapter. My brother, he's speaking to Christian people. My brother, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Now, this verse of Scripture is the subject of much discussion in the commentaries. All the commentaries that you will read, every one of them have somewhat a little bit of a different take, but they all come to the same conclusion. And here is, again, this biblical principle of hermeneutics. You do not interpret a difficult verse of Scripture by isolating it. You interpret every verse of Scripture in view of all other Scriptures. So what is James saying? Well, let me just give you a little word here that I think will help us to understand this verse in verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, ye have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do the same thing in our English language. We leave out this proper noun, a pronoun. We speak sometimes to people, and we're talking to them, and we don't say you because we're talking to them. So we leave out that pronoun. So that's what it seems has happened here. Now, there's very different ideas but it is obvious what James is saying. He is rebuking these people for doing something. And he is saying to them, you don't have the faith of Jesus Christ when it comes to respect of persons. Now, that's the issue. And the issue is prejudice. The issue is respect of persons. The word, the Greek word here means face. We make judgment based upon just the face of somebody. Back during World War II, our country was came under attack on December the 7th at Pearl Harbor, and all of you who are familiar with your history are aware of that, and you remember that terrible tragedy took place, And there was then an outburst and response that took place on the part of us here in America. And anyone who seemed to be of Oriental origin were put off into camps, not concentration camps, but the retaining, they were put in camps in various parts. Now, just to kind of emphasize what I'm saying here, it was anyone who had somewhat of a slanted eyes, whose eyes look Oriental, they were moved. Families were picked up, men lost their jobs, everything, because there was a spread of fear across America that all of these Oriental people were going to rise up and overthrow America. And so there were some things done that were really un-American, were unconstitutional, unfortunate. We have passed by that day and age. But some things that were done that were, we look back on and say, well, they were really rash. Didn't really, fact of the matter is, there are many Oriental people that really helped us in World War II. But that's what I'm illustrating, simply because of what their face looked like. Not because of their language necessary, not because of what they were doing, but simply because of what we saw in their face, slanted eyes. Well, that's what respect of persons means. And so what Paul here, what James is saying is, you don't have the faith, you're not following after the doctrine of Christ when you have prejudice, you're partial towards people simply because of what they are. Respect of persons. Now, I'm dealing with a subject that I know is very sensitive. I'm aware that I live in the South. I am aware of the history of the South. I am aware of many issues among Southerners. And I'm not one who believes that everything about the Civil War was justifiable. But I tell you that we need to understand the biblical teaching about racism. God is no respecter of persons. I have never been in favor of and endorsed any way, any kind of racism. I remember very well the very first time that I really had to deal with that issue. We had two children, Don and Deborah. We were visiting in the zoo at Jacksonville, Florida. We at that time lived in West Virginia, and racism was never an issue in our home. Black people came to our house. We were always told to be respectful towards others. So we never had racism in our family. We were visiting there in the zoo, in the park there in Jacksonville, Florida, and the girls wanted a cone of ice cream. So I went over to the little ice cream stand that was there and was going to buy the girls an ice cream cone. And I observed that there was a very long line on one side, but on the window where I started to go get some ice cream, there was no one there. And I never entertained the thought to me as why it was. And so I just said to some of those people, and I wasn't even aware that they were black. That's how ignorant I was of the issue of racism. I just said to them, some of y'all want to come over here? You know, that was the logical thing. They're standing in line, and I'm over here about to go to a window and nobody's there. And they said, we can't. And I said, why? Well, they pointed up, and I saw a sign over top of the window where I was about to get the ice cream. It said, whites only. That so infuriated me and made me so angry that I just simply turned and walked away. Would not buy any ice cream. We bought some ice cream later on. But I didn't want to in any way endorse anything that implied supporting racism. I'm very proud of this church here. When I say I'm thankful for your attitude towards people of other races. We, as a church, some of you who are never attended Abilene Primitive Baptist Church, our congregation, our church building is located in the middle of Abilene, Mississippi, in a town that is probably 80% black. And our church has extended itself every way possible to reach out to everyone in our community. Our church has been actively involved in foreign evangelism. They've helped me to go to India, to other countries, Russia, Ukraine, Bulgaria. We have people who are members of our congregation who are from Bulgaria. We have had on more than one occasion black ministers to preach in our pulpit here. There's never been anything at all that has been suggested or implied from any member of our congregation about any objection to black people and our attending our church or being part of our congregation. I want to read to you, fact of the matter, a paper that I read to some ministers as we were meeting. We were involved in having pastors to meet together on an early morning for prayer. And these were men who, some of them were Baptists, some of them were Methodists, some of them were Presbyterians, some of them were Church of God. And we were just meeting as men who love the Lord, as ministers, and we were concerned about our city, Aberdeen. And so we were meeting to pray for the city of Aberdeen. And I prepared a paper and read a paper to them that I want to share with you, the congregation. I've never read this to you here, but I just want to read it to you. The evils of racism. Racism is a refuge for the ignorant. It seeks to divide and to destroy. It is the enemy of freedom and deserves to be met head on and stamped out. Now, that's not original with me. That has a Canadian author by the name of Pierre Burton. But it's a good statement. So then I'll go ahead and speak about racism. Number one, racism divides people against each other. Good people are made to be our enemies only because of the color of their skin, the slant of their eyes, or the texture of their hair. Racism diminishes the value of individuals, both the race and the racists. Racism destroys morals. What do you mean by that? The standards by which we accept or condemn immoral behavior is often based on the race of the individuals involved. And so immorality is condoned simply because they're one of us. Racism denies principles. Racism causes people to ignore the principles of truth and justice. It accepts falsehoods and lies, and simply because we favor our own race and are prejudiced against other ethnic groups. Racism dulls vision. The good of an individual or their wrong conduct is colored by racism. We're made to see only good and bad through glasses that are colored by racism. Racism downgrades a community. No community is a good community that condones racism. Good neighbors are viewed as bad neighbors because of their race. The duties and responsibilities of neighbors and citizens to each other and laws are denied simply because of race. Racism defrauds people of friendship and ambitions. Friendships are made only with people of a certain race. It robs individuals of benefits and enrichment from the friendship of people of other races. Simply because of their race, individuals are robbed of their potential of development and success. Finally, racism is anti-Christian. It violates the teachings of the Bible. Our God, our Lord made a great demonstration of this when he let down the sheet from heaven to Peter, who's upon the housetop in the 10th chapter of Acts. You know the story very well. And here was Simon Peter, a Jew, who grew up in an environment among the Jews of his day and age who were very prejudiced against anyone who was of another race or who was even a half-breed. That's what the Samaritans were. Samaritans, God would not, or the Jews would not allow the Samaritans to have any part of any way with any of their religious activities, though they were half-Jew. And Gentiles, still among Orthodox Jews, Gentiles are considered as very low-class people. Even some of them call them Gentiles today, dogs. That was Peter's background. That was his rearing. God is going to open up a door to the Gentile world, and he's going to use this man, Simon Peter. Of all the men that he would have chosen to use, it would seem like that Peter was absolutely the wrong one to choose. I would have been more inclined to use Paul, the very highly educated man, whose father was, though a Jew, he was a very educated man, and who was a Roman citizen. So I would have chosen Paul, if it had been me, to be this apostle to the Gentiles. Or the one who kicked the door open, so to speak. But you know very well what happened. God let down that sheet from which there were all these unclean animals, and he says to Simon Peter, "Arise and eat." And Simon was so engrossed and so bound by his prejudice that he refuses to do what the Lord clearly is telling him to do. This is what we would call in the military world a direct command. And three times God must do this thing to finally get Peter to understand the message. And that was this: whatsoever God calls clean, do not call you unclean. And while Peter is pondering what all this means, there's some group of delegation from people from the household of Cornelius who've been coming to look for Peter. And they come to Peter because they tell him that Cornelius, who is a Gentile, a Roman Gentile, that God has sent him to give him word to go get Peter to come and tell you and preach the gospel unto you. And Peter does. And when he does, the Holy Spirit of God came down upon the household where they were, and those that heard the word of God, the Holy Spirit of God filled them, and God made manifested to the Jews that these people, though Gentiles, that they have the same standing with God as did the Jews. Finally, the light dawns on Peter. And so, in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 34, Peter says this. We read, and Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now, Peter, you should have known this all along, because all in the Old Testament, time and time again, God told the Jews that they were not to have respect to persons. But they didn't heed it. They became a very prejudiced people. The fact of the matter is, in the Old Testament, there are, let me get the exact count here, 6 different times that God speaks to Israel and tells them, 6 different Hebrew words to tell them that they were not to be prejudiced, not to show respect to persons. And to do so was to sin. That it was an open sin to do so. They came to Jesus Christ and they said to him on occasion, "Master, we know that you speak the truth right and that you are not a respecter of persons." Our Lord manifested that he had no respect of persons. So, Peter here is telling Israel, my brother, Jews, believing Jews, you are not following after the faith of Christ because you have been dominated by prejudice. The verse that I had reference to in Luke is Luke, the 20th chapter. They ask him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. And they were saying that in preparing, trying to trick the Lord to ask him this. Verse 22, the 20th chapter of Luke. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? They were trying to trick our Lord. They knew his teaching. In the second chapter of Luke, or second chapter of Romans, verse 11, Paul says, there is no respect of persons with God. Of course, Paul was writing Romans long after Peter, or long after James is writing here. James is one of the earliest epistles. In the second chapter of Galatians, Paul says that God is no respecter of person. God accepteth no man's person. In Ephesians, he says, and you masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing your master also in heaven. Neither is a respect of persons with him. And so, in Leviticus, the 19th chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, you shall not respect persons in judgment. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. Proverbs 24, it is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. Proverbs 28, verse 21, to have respect of persons is not good. For a piece of bread, that man will transgress. And so, here's all these teachings in the Old Testament, and by Christ himself, that to have respect of persons was wrong. Simply because this person has this characteristic, or is of this background, to have respect of persons, it is wrong. So, how are we as God's people to live? Well, let me go at verse 2 of James chapter 2. James is going to illustrate prejudices. For if I come unto your assembly, and actually the word here is synagogue, so he's writing early Christianity. And remember, the early Christians, the early Jews, Christian Jews, had to deal with this issue of racism. To open up their doors of fellowship to Gentiles was a hard issue with them. And so, Peter, or James, points out this problem. If there come unto you assembly a man with a gold ring, in godly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, you have respect to him that weareth a gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, and sit there under my footstool. You take a low seat, friend. You're not dressed right. The rich man, then, we give him a high place. Now, unconsciously, many times, we are all guilty of this. We see people sometimes that are what we call good, upright, standing citizens, and they're friendly, and they have a good lifestyle that we can prove of. And we think about that person, man, we'd like to have that man as a member of our congregation. We'd like to have that family part of our congregation. I can think of several people, and I've said this sometimes to myself, I wish that that man was a member of our congregation. He just manifests as Christianity in his everyday life. And I really wish he was part of our congregation. Men who live here in this town, but unfortunately not. And then I will admit also that I've said to myself sometimes about some people that I don't really think I'd like to have that person to come to our church. Now, we have welcomed in, and I'll tell you, you here know this very well, that we have been long-suffering and tolerant towards some people who have taken great advantage of our friendship and our cordiality and our hospitality. We have done that. But if that person said, I want to join your church, we might have to think about it for a while. Prejudices. You see, it is unchristian. It is unbiblical to look at a person simply because of who they are and say, I don't want to have that person be part of my fellowship. It's amazing how that in many Southern Baptist churches today that this prejudice has caused them to close doors to black people. And it has stifled the ministry through the years of Southern Baptist churches among black people. I know very well the history of Baptist people, Southern Baptist people in the South. Before the Civil War, it was not unusual to have black people in congregations with white people. And the white people who were Christians put forth many efforts to evangelize black people. One of the great Baptist preachers in the early America in the South was a man by the name of, his first name is John. And I can't come up with his last name at the moment. But the book entitled Rhapsody in Black is about this Southern Baptist, or this Baptist preacher in the South prior to the Civil War. He became well known in the South as a preacher of the gospel, though he was a slave. In the latter years of his life, he was granted his freedom from slavery. But the Civil War caused people to react in a way that's unbiblical and unchristian. I'm talking about many Southerners, not all Southerners. And the end result was that Southern Baptist churches, for the most part, closed their doors to black people. And that has caused much harm in our society today. And we reap the consequences of it. One of the reasons why so many false doctrines are taught among many black congregations is because Christian white people have ostracized them. And we're reaping the consequences of it. Now, what does our Lord say? Matthew, the 28th chapter. Go ye into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the Father, and Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. That is the biblical principle for biblical evangelism. And that is the message, the scriptures, that many white churches have used as a means and as an instrument to encourage them to reach out to people in foreign lands. Black, white, all races of people in foreign lands. But at the same time, have a closed door towards people of other races here in America. You know one of the greatest fields of evangelism in America today? Is right on our college campuses. On our college campuses today, there are people from all various nations of the world. And rather than evangelizing them, most churches in America today are ostracizing them. Now, I'm not jumping on you here because I know very well what we have done. But I'm talking about some things that we need to deal with and face up to. Verse 3 of James 2. If you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, now that's not talking about those who are sodomizers, we're talking about rich clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, there, or sit here under my footstool. Now, let me just deal with that subject of those who are homosexuals. I welcome any of them, every person to attend our church services. And any person, no matter what their previous behavior was in days past, If they give confession of faith in Jesus Christ and give evidence of having been born again and that they're forsaking their previous lifestyle and sin, we will welcome them into our congregation. If they manifest that there is an end of that previous lifestyle. Because regardless of what sin it may be, whether we're drunkards, whether we're thieves, whether we are adulterers, whether we're homosexuals, God can save us and deliver us from every sin. And the blood of Christ gives us freedom from that and washes us from all sin. And we, as a congregation of born-again believers who are sinners, we recognize that and we open our doors for those who would manifest that change. So the word gay here is not talking about that kind of clothing, but I'm just wanting to clarify that. It's talking about a man that's rich. How we would respond, open our doors. Verse 4. Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges with evil? The word of is in the King James. Is the word with, it would be better here. With judges with evil thoughts. Hearken, my beloved brother. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? If you despise the poor, do not the rich men oppress you and draw you therefore in the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that holy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the law according to the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love thy neighbor as thyself. You do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of it all. Now let me just give us some understanding of what the apostle is saying to us here. He gives us three reasons why we ought not to be prejudiced in dealing with people. Number one is because those who are, that we sometimes look down on, the poor, as such, look at what most of us are. In comparison to the world, we are poor people. We're not rich people. What do we grow up in? While we may not be in deep poverty, we are, for the most part, our income is that we are at the best middle income class people. And so, we need to understand that God has not exempted himself nor passed by poor people. In fact, matter, he says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? And the truth of the matter is that most churches are composed of people who are poor people in generally speaking. Very few rich people enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, the matter is, our Lord said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now that he says, though, with God all things are possible. And that does not mean that riches are a hindrance to one's salvation. But it does also the opposite we need to understand. That man's poverty does not shut him out of the kingdom of God. And we should understand and have same burden for the poor as we do for the rich. And not be prejudiced against them. There's a verse of scripture in Proverbs that bothers me a lot. Proverbs, the 21st chapter. Verse 13. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but not be heard. That verse of scripture bothers me. It makes me to examine myself and to say to myself, have you stopped your ears at the cry of the poor? Now, most of the time we think about that in the sense of material things. That also has a twofold meaning. Stopping the ears in a spiritual sense, the cry of the poor, and stopping our ears in a material sense, the cry of the poor. Whatever it is, in either case, this is what God says. whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. David says in Psalms 34, this poor man cried unto the Lord, and he heard him. Poor man. I'm a poor man. I want to be heard when I cry unto the Lord. And so Peter says to us, hath not God chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith? You see, we've said this many times, but it doesn't really sink in. Riches are not a friend of grace. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to be rich. But it is an issue that has to be dealt with. For the love of money is the root of many evils. That's what it means. Those who put money and wealth as their God, they are not following after Christ. Though they may claim to be a Christian, and though that may be their intent and desire, Satan oftentimes leads us astray by various temptations. Sometimes it's some vice. Sometimes it's some sin that won't fall in. And sometimes it's prosperity. And in so doing, we become weak in faith and do not follow close after Christ. Now, I'll tell you that throughout history of Christianity, there have been some people who have been very rich who have been great beneficiaries toward poor people. And God's churches throughout history have, for the most part, all been very gracious and generous towards poor people. But it is a caution that James here, that he rebukes against, that we take the attitude that we would favor the rich over the poor. That's prejudices. And it causes our heart to be hardened toward the poor. And here is a warning. Whosoever shall stop his ears at the cry of the poor, they shall cry and not be heard. But you have despised the poor. Now, on the other hand, look what he says in verse 6. Do not the rich oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? The majority of those who are rich, who have prosperity, who have power, who have great influence in the world, what is their position towards Christianity? What's their position, their attitude toward God's people? Well, for the most part, they have been our persecutors. For the most part. It is the rich, the powerful, the political politicians who have gained authority. It is them that oftentimes have been our greatest adversaries. And so while you favor the rich man, while you favor those who are in fame, understand who it is that you're favoring. It is the very people who have been your enemies. For the most part. I know there's exceptions to everything, but I'm putting in what James tells us. If you have despised the poor, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Their hearts are hardened. I know sometimes some professing Christian people whose hearts are very hard towards those who are in impoverished conditions. They'll quickly take a man to court against contrary to the Word of God. Do not they blaspheme? How is that? Because they've made riches to be their God. They've put no faith in the Lord. They're not following after the Lord. As such, they blaspheme against the holy name of the Lord. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law. What does he mean by calling this law the royal law? Because it's the law of the King of Kings, the law of Christ. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You shall do well. That's what the Lord told the man when he asked him what was the greatest commandments. He said, the greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And the second was like the first. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the royal law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law of transgressors. I want to go back to Romans chapter 14, please. I'm sorry, chapter 12 of Romans. I want to begin reading at verse 9 of Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. And the word is hypocrisy. False love. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulations, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lie within you, live peaceably with all men. Now note these next two verses. Three verses. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now that's a hard verse of Scripture. That's a hard rule. I'll tell you, I have to deal with this myself a lot of times and say to myself, let the Lord take care of it. I get angry about some things that I see and know that are wrong, and at times I just like to take it in my hands to set things right. I mean, I've been honest with you. But the Lord says, avenge not yourselves. Recompense no man for evil. For evil. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's God's promise. That's God's promise about every injustice. That's God's promise about every wrong that's ever been done. That's God's promise about every affliction that any child of God has ever suffered. That's God's promise for every one of God's dear children that's ever been persecuted, that's ever been put to death. God says, I will avenge it. Verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. What is Paul summarizing this thing? Don't let the evil men of the world, don't let evil policies, evil people, push you to the point that you respond in an evil way. But rather, overcome evil by you doing what's right. And in so doing, he says, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Now, I'm well aware that, for the most part, preachers need to stay away from politics. But I'm going to tip my finger into it just a little bit. And I'm going to tell you that I have made it my policy through my life, as long as I've been able to vote in the And I remember very well when I was allowed to vote the very first time in a presidential election. I was very excited about it, and I've tried ever since to be very faithful in voting for what I thought was the best man for the position. And I've made it one of the rules of my voting that I would not vote for any person that supported abortion, regardless of what their political affiliation was. I would not vote for any person that would in any way endorse or support abortion. And I've highly recommend that same rule and practice to all people. And I will tell you also that I will not in any way support, endorse any person that supports racism. in any way, or who in any way wants to make a religious rule test on people who would live in our country. I know that's not a very popular position to take, but I believe it's the biblical position. We should not judge people because of their present day affiliation or where they are, but rather we should try to evangelize and not ostracize people. I heard the testimony of a man who was a Palestinian. Heard this on television. He was giving his testimony. He would not identify exactly his true name, but he was giving this, and it was told by those who were interviewing that his life has been threatened, and he lived in constant jeopardy of being killed by people of the religious order that he came out of. He was reared as a Muslim in Palestine, in Israel. His father was actively involved in active as a terrorist fighting against the Israelites. He himself was schooled in hatred towards Jews, who, if I'm not mistaken, had been arrested on several occasions for throwing rocks at Jewish soldiers. But one day, as he walked through the street of Jerusalem, he was invited to go into a Bible study. A man was not Jewish. He was of some other nationality. And so he thought that, well, just to curiosity, I'll go in and listen to their Bible study. He didn't have a Bible, had never read a New Testament or a Bible, and so he thought he would just, for curiosity's sake, go see what they had to say. His testimony was this. I don't remember much of what was said except for this phrase. They read to me out of the Bible where it said, "Love your enemies." And he said that went against everything I'd been taught. I had been taught to seek to kill. Do anything that you can to try to destroy those that you thought were your enemies. And here was a book that was telling me to kill and to love my enemies? What kind of book is this? It so stirred his interest in his heart that he took the Bible, New Testament that he had or got, and went out into the desert, isolated himself, and gave himself to reading all the way through the New Testament. And when he had finished reading through the New Testament, he came to understand what biblical Christianity was all about. And he became a follower after Jesus Christ. Simply because someone told him that the New Testament taught that we are to love our enemies. There are a lot of things that go on in our country that I don't like and don't agree with. And I greatly sympathize with those who have been killed by the terrorists, the Muslim or whatever Muslim terrorists that, out in California recently. And I can understand how people's reaction is such that they want to get a gun and go after them. That's not the Christian way. It's not the Christian thing for our country. I don't believe that slavery was right. And I don't believe that it was right what was done in bringing black people from Africa to America to make slaves out of them. And in due time, that has been corrected. But though it was not right, what the black people, for the most part, failed to understand, and that it was a means whereby that vast numbers of black people were evangelized and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. A man who was a citizen of North Vietnam gave this testimony about the war in Vietnam. For the most part, it was a wasted effort. Though thousands of good people died, and though the politicians claimed to have had a right purpose, from my perspective, it was a bad war. But this man who was from North Vietnam gave this testimony. He said, yes, the Americans did wrong by invading our country and then leaving us under the fist of communism. Note that. He didn't say they were wrong in invading the country, but leaving us under the fist and domination of communism. Yet, he said, they brought to us the gospel. And we heard the truth about Jesus Christ. You see, God moves in various mysterious ways in divine providence to bring about His will in all things. The will of God for God's people is that we are not to be partial, prejudiced. We are not to be respecter of persons, but rather we are to be outreaching to all people, declaring the gospel to everyone, proclaiming the truth that God, by Christ's sake, has died to redeem His people from their sins, and that all of God's elect people, they're not made up of one particular race of people, but they're people out of every nation under heaven, race of people, they are God's elect people. And every one of them have been loved by Heavenly Father, and Christ died for them. And we are to demonstrate, as Christian people, that that's what we believe the gospel is all about. So I don't endorse, will not support any man or party that wants to promote any kind of segregation, racism of any kind. Oh, I'm not opposed to what they call good vetting. I'm not opposed to trying to learn why it is that someone wants to come to our country. But as a blanket issue, I think it's unscriptural, unbiblical. And as an issue with us as God's people, we need to be careful that we don't let the world, and we don't let the news media, and we don't let unregenerate people guide us and influence us how we look at other people. But that we should look at other people in the eyes of God, as God looks at individuals and as He looked at us, as no respecter of person. God didn't save us and set His love upon us and redeem us from our sins because He foresaw any goodness in any of us. We were all depraved. We all deserve hell. We all deserve His judgment. But God in His sovereign grace and mercy chose us in Christ. Not because of what any goodness He saw in us, but because He would demonstrate His grace and His mercy in our lives. And let us show to the world that that's what we believe the gospel is all about. That God is a sovereign God, and that He chooses people out of every nation under heaven to be His people, to make up His kingdom. The Lord told the Jews in His day and age that many shall come from the east, from the north, from the south, and from the west, and step down with Abraham and Isaac in the kingdom of heaven. I imagine it must have made them hairs on the back of their head stand up when He told them that. Because they thought they were the only ones who could sit in the kingdom. But the Lord demonstrated time and time again that racism, that respect of persons, was not according to the Word of God. Our Father, we come to You here this morning. We're thankful that You've been pleased to demonstrate Your sovereign grace in redeeming us from our sins and choosing us in Christ that we might be heirs of eternal life. We thank You for that. And help us not to be proud of it, but rather to be humbled by it. And help us to manifest the world that we live in, that we believe this gospel, and that we believe that salvation is of a matter of God's sovereign choice and God's sovereign election, not our election. I pray, Father, that You would bless every effort that goes on to the outreach and evangelizing of people of different nationalities and different races in the world, that they might be blessed to hear the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And help us to be more faithful, more diligent in setting forth that work. In Jesus Christ's name I pray and ask it. Amen. I'd like you to